weapons of self, you thought I was going to say mass destruction. Weapons of self destruction. There are WMD somewhere, and then there are WSD. Now, we may not always be able to find the WMDs, but I'll tell you what, the WSDs are all around us, and they are within us. And the church historically refers to them as the seven deadly sins. And today is our prologue to this series. This morning, okay, let me draw your attention back. That was cool. I mean, went over and you all just talked quietly amongst yourselves. I want to lay the foundation for our examination this morning of what Christians throughout history, and this goes back about 1,800 years or so, have referred to as the seven deadly sins. Some of you have heard that term more as a cultural term. Many of you, because of your theological background, may not have, or your biblical framework may not have really thought or heard too much or considered too much about what those are. But that term, the seven deadly sins, is a term that even has become somewhat embedded in our culture. Many of you remember the movie with Morgan Freeman a number of years ago called Seven, where this serial killer was kind of basically punishing people for a series of seven deadly sins. And what we want to do in this series over the next seven Sundays is to view these sins, or these what we would call vices, in terms of, as I said a moment ago, weapons of self-destruction. And I'll make that clear as we go on today. I want to encourage you, you might think that this is light, that this is not important. This might be one of the most important message series that I've preached in a long time because of its implications for your own soul and your spiritual well-being. And so my task today is to set the stage for this series and hopefully to enable us to gain a deeper awareness of the reality of sin and its destructiveness in our lives. I know that in particularly in kind of neo-evangelical younger congregations, more contemporary congregations, it has become not so cool to talk about sin. We want to talk about the other side of things. We want to talk about all the, you know, we want to basically talk about the ways that we can have a happy life in God and the ways we can expand our consciousness in some spiritual way. We want to talk about the way we can walk in the blessings and how to make your marriage work and how to handle your money and how to raise your kids and all of that stuff. Well, you know what? Let me tell you a secret. All of that stuff really is connected to what we're talking about here. Because a lot of times the reasons that our marriages fail and our economic world collapses and our emotions are all over the place is because of the fact that there are things that work from within us. There are certain forces, there are certain things that are not subdued that are destructive to us. And we become unwitting co-conspirators with those issues. And so I want us to gain a deeper reality, awareness rather, of the reality of sin, its destructiveness in our lives, and the insidious process through which these sins that we're going to talk about wreak havoc in our lives, in our families, in our communities, but more personally, in our own souls. I know that you're accustomed to thinking about issues. Whenever a preacher, I grew up in holiness circles, I grew up in settings when the preacher talked about sin, it basically had something to do with hell, and it basically had something to do with the fact that you're going there. It had something to do with the fact that if it was a simple syllogism, people that do this go there, and so if you did this, you're going there, you know. And so we kind of cringe because whenever someone says sin, oh no, he's gonna be condemning. No, we're not condemning. When your doctor tells you to quit doing certain things and not do others, that you don't walk away from your doctor. My doctor is so judgmental, and he's condemning. He's judging me. We say, no, he's trying to help me. He's trying to save me. He's trying to ensure my well-being. So there's a question that many of you will ask, and you will say this. You'll say, does the Bible spell out the so-called seven deadly sins? Is there a passage, is there a text of Scripture that lists them as such, that this concept is based upon? Does the Bible spell them out? Is there a passage? And the answer to these questions is no. No, but as we go a little bit further, we understand this, that early on in the history of the church, in the history of Christianity, there are Christian leaders who, as a result of their contemplation and reflection and study of Scripture, began to formulate lists of the chief or the central, or what they would call the cardinal vices or sins that stem from our human instincts. And the idea, the understanding was these sins are ultimately destructive to the human soul. In addition, there are numerous lists of sins in the Bible from which the church has derived its understanding of sin. And of course, we know the Old Testament, we have the Ten Commandments, obviously, right? But in the New Testament, there are several examples of what are referred to by expositors, theologians, and those kind of people as catalogs of vices and catalogs of virtues. They list them. It's not like a catalog where you order stuff, although some of you probably put your order in and you actually received it. But, you know, they're called catalogs. For instance, now let me run through a few real quickly this morning, just to give you an idea how we come to derive this one list that we'll be working from. And 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. And the apostle writes this. He says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." I heard Chuck Swindoll reading this passage one time. He said, "Be sure you understand that's not Swindolls, that's swindlers." Now, and many of you say, "See, I'm nowhere in there. When was the last time you talked about me behind my back?" It says slanderers. It's funny how when you look at this stuff, it's like you think these are like people that should be in prison or on death row or something. No, they're people like us. He says, be careful because some of this stuff will inhibit you, will preclude your inheriting the kingdom of God. He says, and that is what some of you were. He says, what some of you were. How many of you can say that's what I was? But that ain't what I is now. Amen. He says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Then there's Galatians, the fifth chapter. Beginning at verse 19 to 21, a little earlier, Paul talks about the fact that if you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. He says, but, you know, because the lust of they kind of compete against each other, so that you can't do what you would do. And he says, beginning in verse 19, the acts of the sinful nature, or the works of the flesh, in the King James Version, are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition. Again, some of you are saying these are real bad people, but wait a minute, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, well, that cuts close to home, doesn't it? Drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Romans 13, beginning in verse 12, Paul writes again. He says, the night is nearly over, the day is almost here, so let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, and I love this verse. I think this is a verse that was the turning point in Augustine's life. I think that he heard some children chanting, "Take up and read," outside playing, and he picked up his Bible and opened it up, and it fell open to this verse. Rather, close yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians, the third chapter. So those of you say, you know, understand that there are lists in the Bible. And from those lists, the church develops a master list. Colossians 3, verses 5 through 10. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Now, this is writing to Christians, telling them that there's some stuff that belongs to your old nature, and you have a responsibility to deal with that stuff, to kill it, to put it to death by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he lists them. He says sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming, and you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. These passages embody what is referred to as pyrenesis, this concept of, it sounds like a disease, huh? The pyrenetic teaching or content, and it refers to the fancy word that refers to moral and ethical instruction that is designed to train and to disciple people into right living and into proper Christian character. And so, again, go back to the question, why talk about sin? Why dwell on this stuff? Pastor Charles, why don't you talk about positive things? Why do you need to talk about these negative things? You know, if we've been forgiven, if we're saved by grace, if we're the objects of God's grace and mercy, so why go there, right? And I would have to answer the question with another question. I know you hate it when people do that. But the question would be, why did Paul go there? Why did Paul and Peter and other writers of the New Testament devote a significant amount of space to training and helping believers to identify and understand the manifestation of sinfulness in the human soul and to give them counsel and guidance as to dealing with that, warning them that these things war, literally war, against our souls? Why did Paul do that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Why would he address these issues so thoroughly at great length? Why is this important to Paul? Why is this evidently important to God? Because if it's in the Bible, if Scripture is given by inspiration of God, everything that's in there is there because the Holy Spirit has inspired it. Why is it there? How many of you can say that you're saved by grace through faith? I know I am, and I'm glad about it this morning. Are you? Amen. And we know and we believe this morning, in a few moments, we're going to go to the table of the Lord once again and observe Holy Communion. And in doing that, we realize that our sins have been atoned for, or the price for, the debt for our sin has been paid by the blood of Christ. And we stand confident in that, don't we, this morning? However, each of us still possesses a fallen nature, and we still have, whether you realize it, and most of us are painfully aware of this because we have worked with it all week and we struggle with it and we've dealt with that fallout from it in our lives, but each one of us still possesses a fallen nature, the propensity to sin. And sin happens to come, and particularly some sins, they happen to come quite naturally for us all. Now, we have been sanctified in that God has set us apart in Jesus. And so, positionally, we have been set apart from sin, set apart from the world, and set apart unto God. And on the other hand, we are as well being sanctified. There is an ongoing process that is being worked out in our lives. And part of that process is our coming to grips with who we are, what we are capable of. Hello? Some of you can relate to the fact that there are times in our lives when we found ourselves behaving in ways that we didn't maybe up to that point think we were capable of, and it sobered us up to realize that we are capable of much worse than we may have thought we were capable of. And we realize that we still have a fallen nature, and we don't look at other people and say, how could they do? I hate it when somebody looks at somebody, how could they do that? Well, because they're sinners. They're saved by grace. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. But you know what? Christian, I mean, how can Christians do that? They're a Christian. How could they have done that? Because they're still in this flesh. What we're capable of. And then God wants us to develop the ability to recognize in ourselves the evil that we're capable of. And this moral and ethical instruction that we're talking about enables us to examine our thoughts and our actions and our motives more critically, and to recognize sinful patterns of thought and motives that we really may have been previously blinded to. And some of you can relate to that. That sometimes as we probe the Scripture, as we search the Scripture, sometimes as we sit under the authority of Scripture and the biblical teaching, sometimes when we're gathered together with the people of God and the Holy Spirit is moving, sometimes our eyes are open and we're enabled by the grace of God and by the help of the Holy Spirit to see something in us, to see patterns and to see a direction that we're going, to see evil in us that we didn't see before. And God convicts us of that and begins to work that out of our lives. And moral and ethical instruction enable us to set these categories and to know what is what and to be able to recognize those things when they are present in our lives. Otherwise, what happens is that we, even as Christians, are merely products of the dominant or the surrounding culture. And so often for many Christians today, they just mirror the ethos and the moral climate of the world around them. They're not being changed. They're not being morally challenged. They're not growing ethically and morally. They're just merely expressions of the culture around them, rather than being their lives being expressions of the truth of God that's revealed in the Word of God. And so what happens is that we need to be renewed in our thinking so that we can see these issues and these concerns through the lens of God's revealed truth that we find in the Scripture, with the Holy Spirit's help, of course. So we're talking about the seven deadly sins. This list is kind of a synthesis, or we could use the term systematization, if you will, of the broader New Testament, even the broader biblical teaching about sin. And it began what the, some guys called the Desert Fathers. They were down in Egypt, and there's a man named Evagrius. This is in the 4th century when this process started to develop, and it grew out of the monastic movement. And what happens is these monks, they decide, you know, they're really trying to know Christ better. They want to really live holy lives, and so they say, we, you know, the monastic movement, we're going to kind of huddle together, we're going to go out into the desert, into the wilderness, and we're going to live out here so we can get away from the evil, kind of like, you know, you going and wanting to live in the mountains so you can get away from your TV and all, and your crazy neighbors and all the noise, and you don't have to look at the billboards anymore, you know, brothers, you know what I'm talking about. And you know, you just go out there and you want to get, and you get with, you know, a bunch of guys that are like-minded, and you want to serve God, and you go out, and we're gonna pray, and we're gonna study the Word, and we're gonna really get close to God so we can serve God, you know, really out from our hearts. And they wanted to focus on the inner life and spirituality. They wanted to meditate on Scripture and all that kind of stuff. And Evagrius began to, out of this experience, to first formulate this list. And one writer I read said it was interesting because these guys leave and they go out amongst themselves to be get away from all the sin. But apparently there's something about when they got alone and they all got with each other and they all had to live together in community, it brought out probably everything that evil that's in us all. And they realized, well, you know, they become painfully aware of the human propensity to sin. You know, we go to get, you know, you try to go to get away. That's whenever you try to get away from sin, you find that it the problem is that it goes with you. Hello. And so a little bit later, a man named John Cassian, who was a monk from Marseille, that's kind of cool, I'm a monk from Marseille, you know. He developed a list of 8 sins, which is a way of guiding his fellow monks. And then finally, Pope Gregory the First, who was known as Gregory the Great, adapted that list in the 6th century, and he condensed the number down to 7. And the 7 are these. They are number 1, pride. I know none of y'all don't know nothing about pride, amen. Number 2, greed. And there's lust, anger, gluttony, envy, and you don't want to leave anybody out, sloth. Pride, greed, lust, anger, gluttony, envy, and sloth. 7 deadly sins. That's what we're going to be talking about. Don't shut me out. Don't rush to judgment. Don't conclude that when we talk about gluttony, we'll just be talking about your trips to the hometown buffet. Each one of these, as we really look in depth, will take us into a greater awareness of the way that they manifest in our lives in ways that we might not even be aware of. Because these are core and fundamental issues of human sinfulness that touch many areas of our lives. Pride, greed, lust, anger, gluttony, envy, sloth. One writer makes this observation. Throughout history, at the foundation of all the discussions of the 7 deadly sins is a recognition that these sins are deeply rooted in our nature. Social scientists are finally coming to the same conclusion, admitting that we are reaping the harvest of a failure to recognize the fact of sin. The early church leaders also knew that these sins do not stand alone. They are entwined together and are not limited to individuals. They knew that it's impossible to be guilty of one sin and innocent of another. They also knew that the private sins of individuals spiraled out into the community. The vices that flow from what the church has designated the 7 deadly sins operate at the social level and permeate politics, commerce, entertainment, the whole of popular culture. So as we prepare for the journey ahead, I wonder how serious we take the issue of sin. And I think that part of the problem is this, that although our sin is possibly offensive to God, I believe that it definitely is, but we believe it possibly is, some of us aren't quite as convinced as others. You hear me? We say, well, you know, it may be somewhat offensive to God, but it's harmless to me because it's just something that kind of bugs God, but it's something that I really like, and it's just the way I am. It's just the way we are. It's just the real world. This is who I am. And so our slips, you know about slips, our indiscretions, our little faux pas, I'm not talking about your little cat or something. The question becomes, is a little mistake really that much of a big deal? Is a little envy, I mean, you know, I hate that person because they drive the car I wish I had. What is it? That's just the way people are. We're just wired that way, and yes, we are that way. That is the way we are. That is you're right, you're being real. That is you. That is who you are. That's the way folks are. The problem is that, as I've said recently, although Christ bids us to come as we are, he doesn't leave us that way. So we come as we are, and we leave better. We leave different. We leave transformed. And the response of the church of Jesus Christ throughout its history has been this, that yes, it is a big deal. Yes, pride is a big deal. Yes, greed is a big deal. Even in little, small manifestations, it's a big deal. Yes, lust is a big deal. Yes, anger is a big deal. Even when no one knows you're angry. Yes, gluttony is a big deal, even if you don't care about it. Yes, envy and sloth, these matter to God, and therefore they should matter to us. And what's at stake apart from eternity? Because Christians would weigh in various places around this, because it would have something to do with where you are on the continuum between Arminianism and Calvinism and eternal security. Apart from eternity, there is still another consideration, and that's why they're called the seven deadly sins. It's the health and well-being of your soul. And this is why I characterize them as weapons of self-destruction. And understand this, and this is one of the premises upon which this series will be based and upon which the title is based. Sin is the ultimate act of self-destruction. Now, some of you say, well, I thought self-destructive behaviors when I eat too much and I know I'm going to die of a heart attack. Well, that's sin. Self-destructive behavior, I didn't think it was sin. I thought it was things that you do to destroy. Tell me what self-destructive behavior is not in some way related to something that God defines as sin. Sin is the ultimate act of self-destruction. The seven deadly sins are the ultimate weapons in your life that by which you can destroy your own soul, ruin your own life, and ruin the lives of everybody around you, your community, and mess up the world, and basically make a shipwreck of your Christian walk. The ultimate act of self-destruction. How many of you maybe would begin to lean in the direction of believing that is true? You know that many in our culture don't think that. Sin is just doing what I want to do. Sin is something to be laughed at and made light of. Sin is the ultimate act of self-destruction. I think of Jesus' offer, his description of the abundant life in John 10:10. And you all know this because we're Pentecostal charismatics, and so we're big on the abundant life, right? You know, God came to give you life and life more abundantly. You know, and there are churches around the country called Abundant Life Christian Center. Abundant Life Community Church, because Jesus says in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. That's Jesus' will, his plan, his purpose in coming for you and for me. Notice that promise, life to the full, abundant life, real life, abundant living. And it is the antithesis, it is the opposite of this other thing, and that's what the thief brings. The thief brings death. And we recognize the thief in the context here is the enemy of the sheep, the one that doesn't come in by the door but sneaks in some other way. He's the one that phony person who sneaks in and basically wants to decimate the flock and rob and pillage and take advantage of the flock. And what we come to do in our understanding of that scripture is we equate the thief ultimately in our lives with Satan. And we realize that Satan comes to kill, steal, and destroy. And we realize this, that if he comes to steal and kill and destroy, how does he do it? He doesn't necessarily send some kind of strange demonic lightning bolts at you. He doesn't shoot you with demonic bullets. He doesn't physically come and break in your car while you're in church. I mean, literally, the devil with the pitchfork to smash in your window and take your stuff and then run back and hide at the fireworks stand. How does he do it? How does he ruin relationships? How does he destroy families? How does he mess up your mind? What do we know about the devil? One of the key one of the key points of his job description is that he entices people, he tempts and entices people to sin. He would lure you, he would deceive you and lure you into one of those seven vices that we just listed. And so it's through his enticement to evil, when we succumb to it, that's what robs us of all the good things that we were created to be, all of the good things that we were created to experience. Get this straight in your thinking. Everything that you have not, everything that, every loss, everything that you long for that has not come to pass, everything that you feel has been stolen from you, everything that you feel you've been cheated out of, everything you lack that you feel you should have, it may not be due to your personal sin, but most likely to some degree it is, but sin is at the root of all of that. That's his job. He entices people. He works on that weakness that is in us because we have a tendency. We have a natural proclivity towards pride. We have a natural proclivity towards envy, towards anger, towards greed, towards lust, towards sloth. And in the Garden of Eden, it was the serpent who was another manifestation of the same fella. And his enticement lured Adam and Eve into sin. And what happened when Adam and Eve, when they bought the lie, right? And what happens is they lose. And when we buy the lie, we lose. I was a child and I was taught this. Proverbs 13:15 says this. It says, the way of transgressors is hard. That's a good thing for a little boy to learn. The way of people that transgress God's law, the way of those who are disobedient, the way of those who just decide sin is my thing, ultimately, the way is hard. You say, well, it's hard to be a Christian. Yeah, but Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. It's a yoke, but it's an easy one compared to the other. Now, let me just digress here. This is because I was thinking about this week. And thinking about the role of sin in our lives and thinking about how we view these things, you know. And I was thinking, I started thinking about the Old Testament. And this might be a little strange, but sometimes I'm a little twisted in my thinking, so bear with me. Back in the Old Testament, like in Exodus, Israel ends up wandering around in this certain area prior to entering into the Promised Land, and they end up wandering around this area, wandering around this area for a long time. And it's an area, it's a land, it's a region there in the ancient Near East called the Wilderness Sin. The Wilderness of Sin is cited as a geographical place. In the Wilderness of Sin, the first thing that happens is actually good stuff because, you know, they're wondering out there, they've gotten out of Egypt, you know, and, you know, in the New Testament, we come to view that as an analogy that represents our having been delivered from sin, and they were brought out of slavery and bondage, they were brought out of Egypt, and they got to get to the Promised Land, but it's like some distance in there, and like, they're, you know, they got to cross this wilderness of sin, the desert, they got to go, and so, this, you know, it's not like, there are no convenience stores on the way. 7-Eleven hasn't come up yet. There's no AMPM, there's no Chipotle, there's no Taco Bell, there's no hamburgers, there's not even any McDonald's out there. This is like, ain't nothing but like cactus and tumbleweed and rocks. Ain't even any water out there. And so they go into this wilderness, and so God has to do these amazing things. They need food, and so God sends down this stuff called manna, right? Yeah. Manna means what is it, you know? It's like sometimes when people hand you stuff, you say, what is it? That's so the story is there of God's provision. It, you know, it comes under rocks. And then, you know, God says, don't just get enough for the day because if you get too much, it's going to go bad. It's going to get rotten. And so they say, oh, we're going to have to hoard us up some of this because, you know, he might not come through tomorrow. And then it gets all messy and rotten. And they start messing up. And then they got the manna. And, you know, you're out there in the desert. Listen, if I'm out in the desert, give me a Snickers bar or a piece of beef jerky. Give me something. I'll be glad to be eating, right? But after a while, they said, this is manna. We're tired of this stuff. We need some chicken up in here. And God said, we don't have any chickens in this part of the world, but I'll send you some quail. They're like little mini chickens, you know, with a cool little stripe on them. They didn't fry them, I don't think. But but basically, here's the problem. Their main problem is that because they're sinful human beings and God is trying to work Egypt out of them and they're messed up, though they've seen all this miraculous stuff, they do things like murmur. I mean, you were a slave making bricks in Egypt, and God has taken you into the Promised Land, and he has showed you all these miracles, just like a Ben-Hur movie or something, or, you know, And yet they're complaining against God and against Moses, you know. Then they fall into idolatry and sexual immorality, and Paul talks about all that in 1 Corinthians. So what happens is the wilderness of sin becomes a place of provision that ultimately becomes a place of judgment. And they experience God's provision, but their grumbling and their rebelliousness and their attitude brings them to a place of sin. And so we might conclude, we might say, hey, that's pretty cool. So that's why they, in the Old Testament, that's why they call it the wilderness of sin. But that's not why they call it that. Because sin in the original language is simply the transliteration of the Hebrew word that means the moon. And probably was called that because of a Semitic moon deity that was worshipped in that area, and that's probably why they called it that. So it doesn't mean the wilderness of sin. It's just interesting to me how in the English it comes out that way, which gives us this picture. But that's not what it means. You follow me? So, you know, it's because it's also referred to in some places as the wilderness or the desert of Zin. No, not like Phil Jackson. It's Z-I-N. It's not like, you know. So, but it's just interesting to me because the coincidence, it's mere coincidence. But it provides a helpful illustration for me in my twisted way of thinking. As I was thinking through this, as far as how we as individuals view sin. Are you with me? Because Israel's story is one of miraculous intervention, sinfulness, rebellion, and disobedience that keeps them wandering in the wilderness. And so the wilderness of sin, right, becomes, in effect, the wilderness of sin. The wilderness of the moon god becomes the wilderness of sin. We English speakers and English readers, we look at that, and in our minds it forms a connection, and we think of this wilderness, yes, realize it's, oh yeah, this is kind of what sin is like. Sin is kind of like wandering, I'm not there yet, in the wilderness. Sin is like the desert. It's like, we understand that it's like it's being out in the desert. And we get that from Scripture. Okay, that's a fitting, that's where you would expect them to be, because they're sinners, because they're losers, because they're blowing it, they're messing up. But here's the problem. Get this. Many of us, contemporary thinkers, don't think of sin as a desert, as a wilderness, as a place of a barren, rocky place devoid of water and food, a place of deprivation. We think of sin as an oasis. We think of sin. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You think of, there's a certain, it's like, you call it, some of y'all call it comfort food. That's comfort, it's killing food. I'm going to eat something that's loaded with trans fats and high fructose corn syrup. This comfort food, this is good for my soul. Yeah, your soul will be in heaven. But we think of sin as an oasis. We don't think of sin as leading us out into the Sahara Desert or out into the Mojave Desert. But we don't think of sin like that. We think of sin as more like Maui. It's like, because I get to Maui, man. I love Maui. We had to stop going to Maui because I was like going to Maui every year. I love Hawaii. And I'm going to tell you, when I get off the plane in Hawaii and I step off and that the trade winds begin to tousle my hair. Well, maybe not. And, you know, and I have my Hawaiian shirt on. I begin to just, and as I make my way to the car rental place, I just, all of a sudden, I just get chilled. I'm like, you don't think I'm like all type A and intense? I'm really not. But, you know, I get like real chilled. I'm like, whatever, you know. Hang loose, man. You know. Can we go surfing? I don't even surf, but I'm like, you know. I get chilled. And it's paradise for me. I love that tropical. I love to see the palm trees blowing. We've seen a lot of that this week, didn't we? I love the color of the water and driving up to, down around there to get up to like Kaanapali, and then you drive, you see all the water. It's like, oh, this is so cool. And one time I got a convertible, you know, to the top down, you know, and I'm driving. I'm like, this is so cool, you know, and this is wonderful. This is paradise, you know, Tahiti, Bora Bora, you know, paradise. And that's some of us. We think that God is holding out us, and sin really is that. It's like it's paradise. Sin is being real. It's being who I am. It's expedient in the moment. It's good. God doesn't like it, but he's holding out on me something. He's holding something back. He says, God doesn't like it, but God will get over it because he's God. He can deal with it. Besides, I'm just taking a little 3-hour tour. I'll be back. But see, nothing can be further from the truth. And the problem is, folks, is that, and this is the open secret that as people of faith, as followers of Christ, we've got to deal with this. We've got to realize that that whole veneer is a lie. And though our flesh, though our fallen nature, we'll struggle with that because there's a part of us that sin is those little wicked, enticing pleasures, those little indulgences that kind of make us feel kind of good and sometimes a little bit naughty, and we know we shouldn't do it. You know, I had this one preacher friend, one of my mentors, actually, he's older, he's dead now, but he used to always go into this cage. He said, "Me and Mrs. Jones, we got a thing going on. We both know it's wrong, you know, so I'm not going to go there." But, you know, it's like, yeah, this is paradise. This is comfort. This is oasis. This is the cool place. But it's a lie. Because, see, the truth, and you need to know this, because I want the best for my life. I want to be the happiest I can be. I want to be the most joyous. I want to experience God's best. I want that for you as well. And here's the thing. It's a lie. Sin is lethal. Sin is self-destructive. Sin always leads to barren, empty places in life and within our souls. It causes us to lose our peace. Sin causes us to lose our rest. Sin causes us to lose our joy. It causes us to miss our sense of purpose. It robs us of our humanity. Sin, as I said, is the ultimate act of self-destruction. It is. And it is kind of like Gilligan's Island in this sense, you know. We go to the harbor and we board a little boat for a 3-hour tour, and then ultimately we end up shipwrecked, kind of like this. A 3-hour tour. You get it? You're stuck. And you know, I started thinking about this desert island motif. I mean, the desert island, you know, we saw it a moment ago, the oasis of sin. The desert island looks cool. I mean, you know, you probably say, well, that's all right. Gilligan and the professor and Marianne and the skipper and all them, you know. I mean, first of all, the skipper's on this island all them years and didn't lose no weight. So it must have been fat on there. I mean, it must have had some grub going on, you know. I mean, and, you know, why would they complain? I wouldn't mind being shipwrecked on that island. I wouldn't mind being lost in that oasis, you know, because, you know, it looks kind of nice. You got the professor, like, make up stuff. He can build stuff and make inventions and stuff. And, you know, Marianne's all cute and everything, you know. But you know what? The oasis gets old quick. Because it ain't where you're supposed to be. It ain't really what you were designed for. It's lonely out there. And in reality, when you get to your oasis of sin, you don't have the professor. And the monkeys that you run into ain't the cute little friendly chimps. They're the mean ones that will bite your face off. You get the point. That's twisted, I know. But you get the point. We have to reframe our thinking and come to understand. And when we do, we will be much more amenable to God's process of change in our lives, to realize that God's not holding out something good from me, but what God is trying to do is usher me into His best for my life. Because He made you and He knows what's best for you. He created you and He knows what will bring about your well-being, your health, your prosperity, your blessing. And He knows that sin is the ultimate act of self-destruction. And I love this saying, and it might be a little bit trite, but I heard an old preacher say this. He said this: sin will take you farther than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay. And sin will cost you more than you want to pay. How many of you know that's right? Can I get a witness in this house today in Jesus' name? You know that's right. That's kind of the other side. That's, if I can say, that's like the morning after realization. That's when you wake up somewhere in the gutter. That's when you wake up somewhere and you don't know how you got there and where you are, and you wake up and you're filled with regrets, and you realize that man, this thing is, you can't play with this stuff. It's all cute and stuff. When they're trying to sell you on all this stuff, it's all cute and nice and everything, but when you have to deal with the fallout from it, it's a whole different thing. And many of us will spend years in our lives trying to clean up and trying to find restoration and repair for the junk that we allow the devil to perpetrate in our lives because we believe the lie. William Willimon writes this. He says, "For those of us who are trying to take Jesus seriously, sin is not a foible, slip up. It is offense against and rebellion against our Creator. Sin is that which separates us from a holy and righteous God, and Jesus makes the rather astounding claim that when it comes to sin, it's the thought that counts. Sin not only hurts our neighbor who is sinned against, but also reflexively bites the sinner too. Sin carries within itself its own punishment. It erodes the soul. It severs an intended relationship between Creator and creature. These sins are called sins because of the nature of God in Jesus Christ, not from some view of human nature. And so, I challenge you to walk with me over the next 7 weeks on this journey. But I think we can learn something together. We'll be talking about this on Sunday. We'll be talking about it on Wednesday nights. Because we realize that these seven deadly sins that we're considering represent not an oasis, but represent a place of wilderness. Not a paradise, but a desert. Amen. So may God lead us from this proverbial, in this proverbial, because that's not what it means in the Hebrew. But we understand that there is such a thing as the wilderness of sin. May He lead us out of that wilderness. And many of us are way on the road to the promised land, and we're finding that place of peace and rest. We're finding, we're growing, and we're getting to a better place. But some of us are still kind of wandering around out there because we're still kind of buying the lie. Lord, I want more of You, but I can't let this go. I want more of You, but what's the big deal? What's the problem? It's too much work. It's worth it. He wants to lead us out of the proverbial wilderness of sin into the true, the real oasis. In the book of Hebrews, it's called the rest of faith. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. That's a place of coming to trust God in faith and obedience and walking with God in submission to His will and obedience to His word. That's where the oasis is, my friend. The oasis is found in holiness. The oasis is found in true righteousness. It's found in true commitment and true submission to the will of God in Jesus Christ. It's that life where we confess our sins freely in the knowledge that when we do, He is faithful not only to forgive our sins, amen, but to cleanse us. Say, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Last week I was reading Psalm 139. I close with this. These two verses, verses 23 and 24, as we go to communion this morning, may they guide our hearts. Even the psalmist writes, He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I like those words. He says, Lord, check me. Look inside of my heart. Look inside of my mind. Look inside of my soul. And tell me, let me know, see if there's anything in me that needs to be worked on. See if there's anything in me that I might think is cool. It's all right, because that's the way my mama was. The way my daddy was. That's the way my people's is. Lord, if it's offensive to You, work on me and ultimately lead me in the way. You see that phrase, the way everlasting? See, the Bible says there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is. Are y'all, you're never supposed to be so cool, and the end thereof is. Okay, we rehearse it. Bible says that there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is. Oh, you guys ain't. I preach my own sermons from now on, and the end thereof is death or destruction, same thing. But so the psalmist says, lead me in the way ever. I don't know about you, but that's the way I want. That's what I want to experience. That's what I'm trying to live. I don't want to go in that other way, but I want to be led in the way everlasting. How many of you would agree with that this morning? Amen. Amen.